We're in John chapter 20 this morning, if you can flip over there. We're getting close to the end of this book, and continue to pray for us to have wisdom to know what we're going to do next with what's going on with the other church. We kind of need to think this through a little bit more and coordinate some of that. So here we are in John chapter 20, and I'm going to read through verses 24 through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. So the last time we were in John, we had this scene where Jesus, on the same day he was resurrected in that evening, came to stand in a room with his disciples, 10 of them at least. Thomas was not there. They were all locked in a room, fearing for their lives, wondering if, you know, what would happen if the Jewish leaders found them. And in coming into that room and being with them, we looked at four things that Jesus' appearance immediately did for them. He relieved their fears. He restored their joy. He revived their hearts, and he renewed their mission. But Thomas didn't get a benefit from that. He was missing that day for whatever reason. It doesn't tell us why. And so that's where we kind of pick things up today, where we find out about Thomas, who they called him the twin. So I assume that means he had a twin. Doesn't ever talk about the twin, but it'd be weird to call him a twin if he wasn't one. He wasn't there, and so the disciples, you know, you can imagine their excitement. They couldn't wait to find Thomas and tell him, you know, what had happened. "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." And we're told that it would be an entire week before Thomas would actually see Jesus. And I would think this would have been kind of a frustrating week for the other 10 disciples, because in their excitement, they're saying, "Jesus is alive." And Thomas is going, "I doubt it." And I'd be like, "No, he is risen. I don't know about that." I mean, it just would have been a frustrating week. "Come on, Thomas, you know, we're your buddies, we're your friends." It's kind of easy to see how Thomas earned his nickname, right? How would you like to be known as that, right? Doubting Thomas. It's like, that's a great nickname. Who thinks we should bring this tradition back and start to, you know, create nicknames for each other that correspond with our faults? Anyone? It's like, that's great, you know. I got dibs on Buzzkill Brent. I like that. I personally think that history has maybe been a little too hard on Thomas. And maybe that's because I relate to Thomas more than I care to admit. I prefer to think of myself as a realist, though. That sounds much more positive. That sounds like a positive trait. And my wife is an optimist. I married an optimist, and I like to call her a dreamer, as though that, you know, she just thinks that everything's always going to work out, you know, just fine. She has something called faith. And I struggle with that. So I can relate to Thomas quite a bit. I am so thankful for the people that are in the church and that are in my life, though, that have faith. My wife is one of these people. Pastor David is one of these people. They kind of talk me off the ledge when I start to spin out of control and remind me of God's faithfulness and remind me of God's promises. And so I'm grateful that I have people like that in my life. Thomas just simply wasn't willing to believe unless he had objective truth or empirical evidence. Even though his trusted friends told him that Jesus was alive, he needed more than that. And so that's why in verse 25 he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into that place and I put my hand in his side, unless those things happen, these are my conditions, these are my demands, unless these things happen, I will never believe." It's like, wow, dude, that's a strong statement, really, if you think about it. He's just putting his foot down. He was a skeptic. The dictionary describes a skeptic as a person who questions the validity or authenticity of something purported to be factual. If you find yourself, if you're not sure if you're a skeptic or not, if you find yourself saying things like, "I don't know about that," a lot, you might be a skeptic. That's kind of, if someone were to describe you, this is another test. If someone were to describe you as a skeptic, would you be like, "Thank you," or would you think that's an insult? That's another kind of indication. For me, it's like, "That's nice, thank you, I appreciate that," and it could be actually not a compliment. The truth is, it can go either way. It just kind of depends on the level of skeptic that you are. There are some people that literally are skeptical about everything all the time. It doesn't matter what it is. If something comes up and they're like, that can't be right, and they're skeptical. Being a little skeptical, I think, is a good thing. There's a need for people like Thomas in the church. We need people who want to dig in and find more evidence for why we believe what we believe. Have you ever thought about this? Do you know why you believe what you believe? It's great that you believe it, but if somebody were to ask you why you believe it, could you give an answer for that? The theological term for these people that love to dig in and find out more is apologists. And the branch of apologetics is a branch of theology that is concerned with defending the Christian faith. This is really a needful thing. And there are a lot of really good apologists out there that we can look to for help in these regards. We carry two books in the office pretty much all the time, and I'm telling you that you can borrow them, and I haven't looked to see if they're there. So providing that they're there, one of them is by a guy named Norman Geisler, who wrote a book called, this is a great title, "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." Dave Schaefer, we gave him a copy of that book. I think he's already read through it twice, and he doesn't like to read much. He's just eating it up because it's just a very good, well-written, thought-out book. And the other one that is quite well-known is one by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And these are both very good books that I would encourage you, if you want to dig in and find out more, and there's actually a lot of other good material out there as well. Do what Peter instructs us to do. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But that verse goes on to say something else that's very important. But do this with gentleness and respect. I think sometimes if you're drawn to apologetics, it's in part because you like to fight and you like to argue. And there's times when it's, you know, okay to fight and argue. But generally when we're trying to tell somebody, give them a defense and stuff like that, if you're just out to win an argument, you know, that's not the point. We aren't out to win arguments, we're out to win souls. And so when you have these conversations with people, they're wonderful to have, but just make sure that your spirit is one of humility and love. And when Jesus sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Kind of like that. It's kind of a good picture of the attitude we need to have. But it's good to be ready to be able to respectfully engage unbelievers in conversation over what this book teaches. And so that means we need to study and we need to be critical thinkers, because the opposite of being extremely skeptical is being extremely gullible. And I thought about doing a test and asking, "Is that gullible on the ceiling?" and see how many people looked up, but I thought that would be mean, so I decided not to do that. Gullible people sometimes, you know, I fall into that trap, and I don't like to, you know, to be known as that by any means. But there was something on the news just the other day that was kind of, it just cracked me up. I don't know if you guys saw this thing on the Weather Channel, the hurricane's going on, and there's a weatherman out there, and the wind is blowing, and his clothes are shaking, and he's rocking back and forth, and he's actually leaning. When the wind is blowing, you want to lean into the way the wind's coming, not away from it. He's leaning away from it, so that's the first sign that something's kind of weird. And he's rocking, and he's shaking, and he's trying to tell you how bad the storm is. And then in the background, you just see these two guys just strolling in shorts, you know. they come into the camera, and it's hilarious. It's just like, you know, but at face value, you would have bought that this is, you know. He even picks up a shingle and kind of like, he goes, "The wind is so terrible," and he kind of throws it, and it goes like 10 feet and lands right next to him. Kind of what it would have done if the wind wasn't blowing. But they wanted you to believe something that wasn't really necessarily happening. And the sad thing is, though, this is true in churches still today. Too many Christians are seen as naive and gullible by the world. And it's this idea that we'll just kind of swallow whole whatever comes down the pike. Kind of the idea that when you become a Christian, you just, you know, you check your brain in somewhere and and you don't have to think any longer. And unfortunately, I wish that it wasn't true, but right now, even in churches and even stadiums, that'll give you a hint of what I'm talking about, there's people who desperately need to be more skeptical about what they're being taught right now. The Apostle Paul commended a group of Christians in Acts chapter 17, a group called the Bereans, who loved to hear the Word of God preached and taught. But then they would go back and compare what they were taught with God's Word. That was their standard. And if it didn't line up with God's Word, they threw it out. And that's really the responsibility of every Spirit-filled Christian. We're called to test things, test the spirits, test the things that are being taught. And we that's kind of the neat thing is we welcome you. If you ever hear anything that sounds off from this pulpit, you not only have permission to respectfully challenge us, I would say you have a responsibility to do that. And I love that we can say that. There are a lot of religions out there that would never tell you that. They don't want you to dig in. They would even say if you question, you have a lack of faith and you're out. That's scary. That's dangerous. If you can't question something, if you can't look for evidence, that's dangerous. Truth isn't worried about being dug into. It'll hold up. And God's Word is true. The thing that'll happen if you study the Word and dig in more is your faith will deepen. Your knowledge of God will grow. You'll fall more in love with Him. There's not a downside to digging in. So an insistence of evidence is not a rejection of truth. Thomas was kind of right to be skeptical of this. If you think about it, if somebody told you somebody had resurrected from the dead, skepticism is the right thing to have. Because one does not simply rise from the dead, right? That doesn't happen. That's a big deal. I don't blame Thomas for being skeptical. And the resurrection really is the linchpin of Christianity. If that goes away, everything goes away. So Thomas understood something that was important here. But the good news is there's plenty of evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. This is something that, you know, I wanted to kind of just take a minute to think on this morning. Because if a skeptic found out you were a Christian and asked you for evidence, would you have any? Would you have an answer for them? Would you be able to kind of walk through this with them? So I thought it would be worthwhile this morning to briefly, and I mean briefly, go over some of the more popular arguments that people bring against the resurrection, along with the responses that Christian apologists give them. And so the first argument is this one, and it makes sense that you would kind of go here, is that Jesus didn't really die. It's referred to as the swoon theory. And it basically says that Jesus was only mostly dead when they put him in the tomb. Sorry. If there's a chance for a Princess Bride quote, I'm going for it. Mostly dead. And then they say that because he got some rest and the coolness of the tomb revived him, that he came to, revived, and reentered society. So people naturally, you know, just mistakenly thought that he'd come back from the dead. The reason this theory exists is because so many people saw Jesus. When you have hundreds of people seeing somebody who was crucified and now he's walking around town, you have to come up with something. Of course, the problem with this theory is fairly obvious. Jesus had been beaten beyond recognition. He had nails driven through his hands and through his feet. He had his beard pulled from his face and he had a spear thrust through his lung. And now we're supposed to believe that somehow he had the strength to get up, get out of all these things, the bandages he was in, roll this massive stone away from the tomb, overcome a garrison of Roman soldiers, because you got to do that too, right? He would have barely been able to walk or move or even breathe. And then somehow, if he did manage that, now he has to go and appear before his apostles, his followers, claiming to be the risen Savior who has conquered sin and death. Right? And ask them to follow them to the death. It just doesn't make any sense. It would have been obvious that that was not the case. It's a silly argument. The next argument is that the disciples stole the body and lied about the resurrection. This one also doesn't make a lot of sense because for this to be true, you'd have to believe that these same kind of cowardly disciples who ran away into the night when Jesus was arrested, and then hid themselves in a locked room for 3 days because they were afraid, were actually a brilliant special ops force who had carefully planned out like a secret Mission Impossible plan to go in, steal the body, and this is the Roman government, by the way, who they would have been more afraid of than the Jewish leaders. Then that they would hide the body and claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's funny to think about, you know, this kind of Ethan Hunt scenario where they're, you know, ziplining down into the tomb, and you know, it's kind of silly because these guys weren't exactly the dream team when it comes to bravery and being able to pull something like this off. It doesn't really, if you think about who these guys were, it's just kind of funny that this is even a theory. But the big question that you have to ask is, what would they have gained from this? Did they get rich and famous? Were they driving Lear jets and wearing expensive suits, buying mansions and things like that? Listen to how Paul describes the lavish lifestyle of an apostle. 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 11, it says, "To this present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." This was the life of an apostle. It wasn't something they benefited from to follow Christ. And if this had been a hoax, why would these guys have gone to the death for it? Why would they have been martyred for their faith? Because I'll tell you what, if I'm trying to stick to a lie of some kind, and somebody comes up to me and says, "You know what, we're going to kill you now, unless you," you know, I would quickly say, "Oh, you mean this body?" That's what you would do. You would find the body, you would show them and say, "Here, the jig is up, we're out." That's what would have happened, but that's not what happened. Every one of these men, with the exception of John, because he just wouldn't die, was martyred for their faith. Another theory is that they went to the wrong tomb. Some of these are kind of silly, and I'm not trying to mock these things, because these people are more intelligent than I am by a long shot, but these are the theories they've come up with. The wrong tomb is like the idea that they showed up to a tomb where the stone hadn't been rolled in yet. They went in and looked. There was nobody there, and they went, "Oh, he's been raised from the dead." You know, they just took a left turn at Albuquerque or whatever that phrase is. Like the women just were confused or whatever. Well, this is easily solved, because what would you do? You would go to the right tomb, open it up, there he is, problem solved, everybody go home. This is similar to another theory that's been thrown out there, and it's that the Romans were the ones that secretly hid the body. They came in and took the body to get there before the disciples might have had a chance to steal it or whatever. But again, the same thing is true. Once Christianity started to gain momentum and take off, what would the Romans have done? Produced the body, paraded it through town, "Here's your risen Savior, go home. Christianity's over with." Again, that did not happen. The next theory is hallucinations. And this one exists again because a lot of people claim to see the resurrected Christ. So the idea is that their grief was so overwhelming and they didn't know how to cope that they just started to see what they needed to see. And I guess, you know, you can kind of picture this if an individual is just really missing somebody that's died, you know, and like we see this in movies where they're walking around town and they'll see somebody and they think that's them. And that works for one person, maybe two people. But how do you have hundreds of people having the same hallucination at the same time? That gets a little weird, right? People that talked to Jesus, touched him, ate with him, heard him speak. Mass hallucinations of the same kind, it's kind of an odd theory, and it doesn't really hold up. The next one is one that most people use most frequently, and that is that the New Testament is not reliable. And you can see why they would do this, since the New Testament is the primary historical source, though not the only source. Critics have tried to discredit it repeatedly. But the good news is, it holds up really well under scrutiny. There was a guy named Sir William Ramsay. He was an atheist, and he spent 15 years trying to undermine Luke's credentials as a historian and to refute the reliability of the New Testament. When he looked at what Luke wrote about, he was convinced it was ridiculous. It was bad. This guy's a horrible historian, and he was going to just set the record straight and pull the rug out from under Luke. Not only did his archaeological studies cause him to conclude that Luke was a historian of the first rank who should be placed alongside the very greatest historians who have ever lived, but he also became a believer, and he spent the rest of his life writing books defending the Bible. A guy named E.M. Blakelock, who's a respected historian and Christian apologist, said, "The evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts in ancient history." And that's true. We believe in books that have very little factual evidence that they, you know, and we believe in history that has not as much as what this has. And we don't have any problem with those, but for some reason we have a problem with this. And it's because of what F.F. Bruce points out, who is also a biblical scholar. He says, if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. The problem isn't that they're not reliable. The problem is people don't want to believe what it says. There's a great quote, I don't know who said it, but it says this in regards to the Word of God. The Word of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. There's another great story of a guy named Frank Morrison, and you guys have probably heard this story. He was a lawyer who believed that the resurrection of Christ was simply kind of a fairy tale ending to the story of Jesus. It's not that he didn't believe that Jesus was an actual person. He did. He just thought that the resurrection story was kind of a way to give it a happy ending and that it wasn't true at all. And so he said that, you know, he set out basically to disprove this, to dispel that it's just some kind of a myth. But upon studying the facts, he came to a very different conclusion. He set out to write a book to disprove it, and he did write the book because the sheer weight of the evidence caused him to conclude that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. And the book was called Who Moved the Stone, which is a great question. And the first chapter was appropriately titled The Book That Refused to Be Written. So those were all kind of answers to the arguments against. Now I'm going to give you an argument for, and that is simply the changed lives that we see all around us. You could look at the apostles' lives and see what the before and after shots are pretty remarkable. And then you just look throughout history at all the lives that have been transformed because of the resurrection of Christ. Even people in this room this morning, the world was literally turned upside down because Jesus is risen. Even the way, it still blows my mind, but even the way we track time is split in two because of Jesus. I just can't, you know, there's been a lot of important people who have lived throughout the world. And none of them split time in half, but Jesus did. I mean, how is that even possible? Well, the resurrection is kind of a big deal. That's why it's possible. Changed lives is one of these things that people really can't argue against. A personal testimony of how you came to Christ and what he's done in your life is something that people can't refute. And I love the story of Lee Strobel. You probably heard of him. He wrote The Case for Christ, and I think there was a movie made about it as well. If you were to ask him in the 70s what he thought about God, he would basically say, "I deny his existence. I don't think he's real." He was an award-winning editor for the Chicago Tribune, and he had a law degree from Yale. This guy was smart. And what happened was his wife, who was a self-proclaimed agnostic, came to faith in Christ. And he didn't know what to do about that. He thought that was going to end his marriage because he couldn't believe that he had a Christian wife now. But what happened was he started to watch her behavior. He started to see this woman turn into this godly woman who loved people, cared for people, started to completely change who she was. And he went, "Well, that's interesting. I'd like to dig into that a little bit." And so he did just that. I'm going to quote what he said. He said, "After my wife became a Christian, I began to see positive changes in her character and values." He said, noting that he observed a marked difference in the way she treated people and cared for others. He decided it was time to put his professional investigative skills to work in his personal life. So he began to research the life of Christ. He says, "As someone trained to deal with the facts and logic, I wasn't willing to put my faith in wishful thinking or make-believe. I needed solid evidence that Jesus is indeed the unique Son of God," he said. "Based on scientific evidence, I became convinced that there's a creator of the universe. And based on historical data, I became confident in Jesus' claim to be the Son of God." And he backed that claim up by returning from the dead. This is cool stuff. There are plenty of smart people out there who did not check their brain in when they became a Christian, who believe what we believe. Those are just some of the evidences to support the resurrection and to help you talk to skeptics. And I wish that leading someone to the Lord was as simple as just satisfactorily answering all of their questions. But that's not how it works. You can answer all of their questions perfectly and they could still not believe. You might recall the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where we have this rich man who's in Sheol, and he's crying out to Abraham for a chance to go back and warn his family members. Please let me go back and warn them so that they don't have to go through this. And the response was, even if somebody were to come back from the dead, they may not believe. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. There's a way for us to know, but that may not even be convincing, even though it should be. And that's what we see in our world today. The resurrection is real, but people don't want to believe it. It's not because the evidence isn't there. It's because of what it implicates. It's because of the implications of believing. People don't want a Lord. People don't want somebody to tell them how to run their life, or they don't want a God to be accountable to. Men don't have a head problem, they have a heart problem. That's the issue. And Romans 1 tells us there is more than enough evidence for everyone to know that there is a creator God. They're without excuse for not seeking him and seeking to be reconciled to him. It should be obvious when you look around. At some point, people need to give up on their doubts and excuses and humble themselves before Almighty God. You know, you can bring somebody to the doorway of faith through the evidences, through the arguments, but it requires faith. At some level, we are saved by faith. We are saved by trusting who Christ is. We're told to have faith like a child. That's a hard step for some people to take. So there are times in life when skepticism is good, and there are times when faith just simply needs to trump your skepticism. You need to give up on the set of conditions that you might have and just fully submit to God. You know, the Bible says there's a popular scripture that we hear a lot, and I hear people try to change what it means. And it's this: the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we hear that and we say, well, that means having a healthy respect for God and things like that. And it's like, well, we should have a healthy respect for God. But the verse literally says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And for me, this means when you start to really understand who he is, I mean, really who he is, and start to understand who you are, really understand who you are, the proper response will be that your knees will start knocking together uncontrollably because he is awesome. And when you start to understand that, when the fear of God sets in, when you're in awe of who he is, you'll wise up quickly. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Setting out these excuses and conditions that we like to do before we will believe, like Thomas did, you may be doing that to your own destruction. Don't put off getting right with God. It's something you need to do today. He's extended his hand to you. You don't know how long that hand will remain extended. Grab it today, right? All right, I want to look at the rest of this section and see what became of Thomas's skepticism. In verse 26, it says, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and pull out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's been 8 days since Thomas laid out his conditions for belief, right? And it doesn't tell us that anybody told Jesus about these conditions. It's like, you know, like the disciples found Jesus, said, hey, here's a list of Thomas's demands. You know, you don't get that impression from this at all. Jesus walks in and gives an answer to every one of his doubts and demands without being told what they were. You know, I've got to see the hands. I've got to touch the hands. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And Jesus comes in and says, here you go. Here's your chance. Do all these things you said you had to do. And he names them even. How gracious of Jesus to do that. And it doesn't say that Thomas actually did any of those things. Because Jesus says, do you believe because you have seen me? He doesn't say, do you believe because you touched me and because you actually put your hand in those places? Thomas may not have even done any of these so-called conditions. But he got it right, didn't he? His confession is so incredible. Thomas, humbly before his risen Lord, recognized who he was. My Lord and my God. That is, by the way, one of the clearest statements about the deity of Christ in the Bible. It's pretty clear what he's saying right there. And there's one group out there that doesn't want to ever acknowledge that Jesus is God. And they said, no, he said, my Lord. And then he stepped back and looked into the heavens and said, my God. Well, clearly, it doesn't say anything like that there. And if he had mistakenly referred to Jesus as God, if Jesus wasn't God, what would he have done? He would have corrected in the same way the angels correct people, the same way Moses corrected people, the same way Peter corrected people, the same way Paul. No, you got it wrong. You don't worship me. I am not God. That's what he would have said. He not only receives what he said, but he says you're blessed for your belief. It's just very clear that Jesus is, in fact, God. And this is just a side note. I always think of these things, and I bring them to your attention because I can. I just think about the wounds. Jesus still had the visible wounds in his body. And I think, why? Why would they still be there? God could have healed those. In his resurrected body, he could have walked out, looking like Adonis or whatever. I don't know what that even means, but I think that's the Greek god. That's probably a bad comparison when you're talking about Christ. So scratch that from the record. He probably could have come out looking perfect. And yet the scars remain. And I can't help but think of why. Why would those still be there? And isn't it just like God to do something like that forever? Those scars will remain so that we can see. Here I go. It's like 11:31, Brent's losing it. Who wins? Who gets the bet this week? You can see the love of God for us. There's those constant reminders through those scars of what he did for us, what he went through, what he willingly went through for sinners. How beautiful that for an eternity we'll see those wounds. Okay. Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that includes everyone who has placed their faith in Christ. He got to see Christ and then believe. We get to believe and then we're waiting for that faith to be made sight. But it will happen one day, and I can't wait to look Jesus in the face and be able to say, my Lord and my God. You know, Thomas's path to Christ was unique. It looked different than the other 10 apostles. Probably looks a lot different than your conversion to Christ. Looks different than mine. Some of you have been won over by evidence, the love of God, the fear of God. You know, I came because of the fear. Once I realized I was on the wrong end of this thing, I wised up quick. But it's not so much the path that matters. It's the conclusion of the matter. Thomas got it right. He recognized who was standing before him that day, and he submitted his life fully to Christ. Thomas went on to, tradition tells us, to go through Iran to India, took the gospel to India, and lost his life there for his faith. He died a martyr's death for his Lord. You know, I love that this story points out that doubters are included. One of the guys that Jesus chose and saved, one of the 12, was a doubter. And that gives me some hope because I'm a bit of a doubter myself. And I think the truth is, when you really just evaluate the apostles and all the people through the scriptures, I'm not sure why we call him Doubting Thomas. I think we should call him Normal Thomas, because this is pretty normal behavior for us, isn't it? We lack faith. We lack everything, and Christ provides it all for us. So I'm completely off my notes now. I don't know where I am, so that's a good time to stop and pray. Father, thank you so much that that you are patient with us when we doubt, that you understand that we are just made of dust, Lord. We have nothing to offer you. We have nothing to bring to you. The only thing we brought to this whole transaction was our sin, and you've done the rest. We thank you so much that you didn't leave us the way we were, but that you came and brought your Son. We thank you that he was willing to go to the cross in our place and receive those wounds. And Lord, that by placing our trust not only in his work on the cross, but in his resurrection from the dead, and fully resting our weight upon that truth, we can be saved. Lord, I pray that there's anybody here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their God, that today would be the day that they would finally throw up the white flag and surrender to him. And for those of us that do know him, Lord, that our lives would be lived out as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. It's the least we can do for what you've done for us, Lord. And And I thank you for stories like Thomas, and to see that you used a doubter, Lord, gives us all hope. So thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.